Today's title, if you want a title, is Run with Endurance. Run with Endurance. In his book entitled Thinking for a Change, Michael Gelb said the following, quote, "Of course, it is easy to maintain a positive attitude when everything is going your way. The real test comes when things are not going well." And this is the key point. "The greatest long-term predictor of success for individuals and organizations is resilience in the face of adversity." Now, as most of you are very aware, the Summer Olympics begins this Friday, July 27th, and it will go until Sunday, August the 12th. And the earliest recorded Olympic Games were held in ancient Greece in 776 B.C. and took place every 4 years for about 1,000 years. Foot races were the only event for some years in the ancient games. Someone once told me if I started running, I would probably add a lot of years to my life. So I tried it, and sure enough, as soon as I finished running, I felt 10 years older. Boxing was first celebrated in the ancient games and then returned as a regular event in 1920. Wrestling was also a part of the ancient games. Modern Olympic wrestlers compete using the Greco-Roman style. The first modern Olympic games were held in Athens in 1896. And in those games, 241 male participants, no females, from 14 nations competed. The last summer Olympic games, almost 4 years ago now, were held, if you recall, in Beijing, China, at a cost of, hold on to your seats, $43 billion. $43 billion. There were nearly 11,000 male and female competitors from 204 countries. Now, this year, London will host the Olympics. The Olympic torch will travel for 70 days through more than 1,000 cities, towns, villages, and communities in the United Kingdom. Some of you may be aware of what's been going on over there recently. The opening ceremonies have had some difficulties. In fact, they've chopped 30 minutes out of the opening ceremonies because of concerns of security and getting everybody on the transport properly in time to get some sleep. But the opening ceremonies, which are being organized, believe it or not, by the director of Slumdog Millionaire, will be watched by approximately 1 billion people. 1 billion people. When it comes to the actual event next Friday, the stadium will be packed with about 80,000 spectators, 16,000 athletes, 10,000 performers, and 70 sheep, 12 horses, 10 chickens, 3 cows, 2 goats, and even some dogs and geese. So this is quite a performance. The ceremony will include a cricket match, real horses pulling a plow, and ducks paddling in a lake. And there will even be an artificial cloud created to produce rain to reflect the British climate. I think Beijing will still rank as the best. We'll see. The last Summer Olympic Games were almost 4 years ago in Beijing, as you remember. This year, the Games will have 203 medal events, will be covered by 5,600 media personnel. And for the first time, women's boxing is going to be introduced. On July 7th, 2005, one day after the announcement was made that London would host the 2012 Games, if you'll recall, terrorists bombed public transportation and killed 56 people. This summer, the biggest ever peacetime security force of more than 40,000 people will be busy protecting the estimated 700,000 to 1 million visitors that are attending, and the security cost will be $1.4 billion. And this will include at least 13,500 military, a British force larger than that in Afghanistan. They will also have high-velocity missiles. Some of you may have been reading about how they're putting them on top of apartment buildings. Puma helicopters off a helicopter carrier in the Thames. RAF Typhoon jets will also be flying around the games. Now, in 1948, London came to the rescue of the Olympics Games and hosted the first games held after World War II. And at that time, London still had considerable bomb damage from the war. Unlike the 2012 marathon, which will follow a route that shows off the various attractions in the central London area, the 1948 marathon ran along a route that avoided all of these bombed out areas in London. Now, the marathon is a very challenging long distance running event. That is 26.2 miles. 26.2. Now, the distance was set in 1908 for the London Olympics to make sure that the race would finish exactly below the Royal Box in the Olympic Stadium. And the distance is held ever since. So that's how we came up with 26.2. So it ended right in front of the Royals. The name Marathon comes from the legend of Pheidippides. He's a Greek messenger of Athens. And the legend states that he was sent from the battlefield of Marathon to Athens to announce that the Persians had been defeated at the Battle of Marathon, in which he had just fought. And it said that he ran the entire distance without stopping and burst into the assembly and exclaimed, "We have won," and then collapsed and died. That's the way I feel sometimes when I'm out doing my running. Paul, the apostle, was very familiar with the Olympics and the running of the marathon. In Hebrews 12, Paul makes an allusion to the Olympic Games. So we're going to spend a bit of time today in Hebrews 12. So if you'll turn over to Hebrews 12, and as we go to some other scriptures, you might want to put a marker, put something in your Bible to hold the place, because we'll be coming back to it on a number of occasions. But I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 11. Hebrews 12, 1. "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance." So that's where I get my sermon title. "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in a subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, we're going to go back and look at a lot of those verses in more detail. In verse 1, we read about being surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. This is probably alluding to a great number of persons who are watching the race. We are also surrounded by many witnesses as we run our spiritual race. Paul had just finished writing about many of the people who had run their race of faith in chapter 11 of Hebrews. And he then says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Now, those who ran in the ancient Olympic races would throw aside everything that might impede them. In fact, Greek Olympians usually ran naked. However, since many Olympic contestants were also soldiers, sometimes they were forced to run in full soldier's gear. A Christian, then, must throw aside everything that might hinder us in our Christian race. The New Testament in modern speech says it this way. Let us fling aside every encumbrance and the sin that so readily entangles our feet. Now, this may be an allusion to the long garments worn in the Eastern countries, which, if not laid aside or tucked up or girded up, could easily trip the runner and prevent the person from completing the race. Paul then pleads with the reader to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, the word endurance in the Greek means patient continuance, or constancy. There's an implied meaning here. Let us start the race, run the race, and continue running the race. That's what it's implied. Running a marathon, you see, is a very long race. And as the race is run, what happens? The body begins to beg for you to quit, right? I remember begging, please, I don't want to run anymore. If you've ever had to run long races, I did an ambassador, and even a mile or two, my body started begging. In an article in Runner's World magazine, entitled Painful Thoughts, it says the following. When your body pleads with you to stop, your mind can keep you going. When your body pleads for you to stop, your mind can keep you going. Now, that's an important key to running a marathon. A lot of the race is mental. In Hebrews 12:2, let's go back, look at that. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is still another allusion to the Olympic Games. Those who ran were to keep their eyes fixed on the prize. They had to mentally keep the goal in view. We are to follow our leader, Jesus Christ, and do the very same thing he did. We must also keep our goal fixed in our mind. Runners often remind themselves as they run that the discomfort is temporary, and each step forward brings them one step closer to the finish. It is this same mind of Christ that keeps us going when we are hurting and feel like giving up. Jesus is described in Hebrews 12 as the author and finisher of our faith. We are all contenders for eternal life. And the concept of author and finisher implies one who, according to Adam Clark's commentary on the New Testament, was the officer of the games, who first was responsible for admitting the contenders, and then, after the contest was finished, would give the prize to the victor. Jesus Christ, then, is the finisher or perfecter by awarding the prize of eternal life to those that are faithful unto death. Continuing in Hebrews 12:2, "For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now the Greek word translated joy here means a calm delight, gladness, maybe even exceeding joyful. Jesus Christ's joy or delight that was set before him was not just a crown. But more importantly, to fulfill his Father's will, even though it required experiencing great suffering and shame. This is a very important point that Paul is making here. We can see this spoken of in Psalm 40 and verse 8. If you'll just hold your place there, you want to turn over and look at that with me. You see, Jesus Christ kept in mind the real focus was on doing God's will, not just a crown, but on fulfilling God's will. In Psalm 40 and verse 8, it says, "I delight to do your will, O my God." That was a prophetic verse there. "And your law is within my heart." Now notice the focus here. And remember in the sermonette we heard about focus? Very important. Jesus Christ had glory before the world began. We know that. It was not really about getting that glory back that was the joy or delight that was set before him, but rather doing the will of the Father and completing the work. Now, what is our focus? Only on getting eternal life? I've seen a lot of people come in and then leave this way of life because that was their only focus, just to get something. Yes, eternal life will be our reward, and it is important. However, if we understand what Paul is trying to say here, it is much more than that. Hebrews states that Jesus sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. However, I suggest that the throne was not the primary picture that Jesus had in his mental eyes as he ran with endurance. Rather, it was doing the will of the Father. That was his focus. We read that in John 5 and verse 30. So if you're staying in Hebrews there, flip over to John 5 and verse 30, and we'll see him state this. John 5, 30, it says, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because," what? "I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." That was his focus, his entire life. From first recorded words when he was 12 years old, I've got to be about my Father's business. This is his focus. Yes, that was how Jesus ran his race, by keeping the will of the Father constantly before him. Jesus was into doing the Father's will, not just on getting a reward for himself. This is an important contrast here. Ask yourself, what is my focus as a Christian? Is it more on getting or doing? Continuing on with Hebrews 12, verse 3, the New King James Version. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Now this verse asks us to consider carefully. That's what the Greek means. To consider carefully the motive of Jesus Christ and analyze every aspect of his conduct. We are to follow in his steps and have the same motive and conduct. Jesus Christ was constantly being opposed by sinners. He faced much gainsaying and strife. He was tempted and challenged, yet he always responded with humility, meekness, the truth, patience, and perseverance. The phrase, become weary and discouraged in your souls, that we just read, is again an allusion to the contenders in the Olympic Games. After much effort, a contender would be very weary and exhausted and might become disheartened and want to give up. However, in Galatians 6 and verse 9, we are admonished to not grow weary. So hold your place there in Hebrews. If you want to flip over to Galatians 6 and verse 9, we'll read that. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And that's the key. We must not lose heart. Do you grow weary after serving for a while? Do you want to stop doing good when no one seems to notice your efforts? What about when you suffer for doing good? Do you ask yourself, why am I doing this? How do you answer yourself? Paul points us to Jesus Christ's perfect example and encourages us not to grow weary or lose heart as we do good. Period. Jesus Christ ran his race with patience and endurance. Now let's examine Hebrews 12, 4. Went right through Hebrews 12. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Now up to this point, Paul has used the foot race at the Olympic Games as the metaphor for the Christian life. Now he shifts to an allusion of wrestling or boxing at the Grecian games. The Greeks came to the games wanting to see blood, and they were usually treated to a lot of it. Just like the Romans loved to see blood in the arena. The Greeks came to the Olympics to see blood. The athletes were very powerful and very serious competitors. The Greek word for striving is one that means to struggle against. It's the word that we get the English word antagonize from. The first part of the word is where we get the anti in English, which means against. And the word means to struggle against continuously. Paul reminds us that although we may have experienced opposition and persecution as Christians, we have not yet sealed our testimony with our blood. Now, I'm going to skip over. We've read Hebrews 1 through 11 in chapter 12. I'm going to skip down to verse 13 in chapter 12 just briefly here and read that. And it says, and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Hebrews 12, verses 12 and 13 in the a Bible in modern speech reads it this way: therefore, strengthen the drooping hands and paralyzed knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put entirely out of joint. Now, Adam Clark's commentary says that this carries the meaning that we should take the straight path that is before us and not go in crooked or rough ways where there are stones, briars, and thorns by which we will be inevitably lamed. Obviously, no runner in the Olympics trying to win a race would want to wander off the path into the area of briars and thorns and stones. The same is with a Christian. So also a Christian must stay on the path. Let's look briefly at some verses in the Bible that speaks about this path. Hold your place in Hebrews, and we'll turn over to 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 13. I'm going to read these in the Bible Modern Speech. 2 Thessalonians 3, 13 says, but you, brethren, must not grow weary in the path of duty. So we see the Christian life has a path to run. And one part of that is the path of duty. Now in Titus 3, verses 10 and 11, Titus 3, verses 10 and 11, again in that same translation, it says, after first and second admonition, have nothing further to do with anyone who will not be taught. For as you know, a man of that description, what? Has turned aside from the right path and is a sinner self-condemned. Now Romans 3 and verse 12 also talks about this path. Romans 3 and verse 12 in the modern translation, all have turned aside from the right path. They have every one become corrupt. There is no one who does what is right, no, not so much as one. And finally, in Zechariah speaking through the Holy Spirit about his baby boy, John the Baptist, in Luke 1, verses 76 through 79, here is what Zechariah said about John the Baptist. And you, moreover, O child, shall be called prophet of the Most High, for you shall go on in front before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give to his people a knowledge of salvation in the forgiveness of their sins through the tender compassion of our God, through which the daybreak from on high will come to us, dawning on those who now dwell in the darkness and shadow of death. And here's the key: to direct our feet into the path of peace. To direct our feet into the path of peace. So here's another description of that path. Not only is it a path of duty, it is a path of peace. That is the path we're called to follow as we run our Christian race. We're to run the very same path that the Prince of Peace ran. We are to be peacemakers and direct our feet into the path of peace. Now, from Hebrews 12:5 through Hebrews 12:11, going back to Hebrews, Paul speaks about the chastening of the Lord. So I'm going to focus a lot on that in this sermon, because that's very important. Paul has prepared us now to run with endurance. He's been talking about how these athletes strove and had to control their mind and take punishment and abuse as they struggled. Before we examine this important topic in some depth, though, I want to skip down to Hebrews 12:12. In Hebrews 12:12, it says, "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees." Now, here Paul is actually quoting from Isaiah 35:3 that says, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees." This is encouragement for those who are worn down and suffering from fatigue. Now, in high school, Shades Valley High School, Homewood, Alabama, some of you from Alabama, you may have heard of it. In high school, I was required to box as a part of our physical education class, believe it or not. Having never done it before, I was not prepared for the experience. After only a few minutes, my arms became very weak, and I wanted to allow them to just hang down. Of course, dropping your arms immediately exposes your face and body to the opponent's punches. And after receiving a few punches to my face, as Paul described, my knees felt feeble as well. As I was taking these punches, it suddenly dawned on me that my arms were longer than my opponent's, even though he was obviously more proficient at boxing. So what I did is I turned my back to him and then backhanded him like that, and he couldn't reach me. And so I kept running around the ring, backhanding him, while he was saying expletives at me until the round ended and I was safe. Are you suffering from spiritual fatigue as you contend for the faith? Spiritual fatigue manifests itself in various ways, such as the inability to pray as you should, inattention to Bible study, or even a lack of interest in church services. Sometimes spiritual fatigue manifests itself in a negative attitude, or stubbornness, or even bitterness. Paul is telling us that such spiritual fatigue is the result of trying to run our race or fight the good fight on our own human strength. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, Paul tells us about this spiritual Olympics. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Here again, Paul alludes to the contest at the Olympic Games. When Paul says that he's kept the faith, he alludes to the Olympic contender having kept all the strict rules of the contest. You see, the Olympics were considered a religious event for the Greeks. A temple on the site of Olympia, which was dedicated to Zeus, held a gold and ivory statue of the king of the gods. And it was actually one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Therefore, it was considered sacrilege to violate the rules of the game, or to commit a crime, including accepting payments or bribes. Those caught were publicly disgraced. When a cheating competitor was caught, he was immediately disqualified. And in addition, the cheating athlete, his trainer, and possibly even his city-state were fined heavily. Paul said that he had struggled hard and given his best, yet had kept the rules of the spiritual combat and race. He had overcome in a most honorable manner. An Olympic victor was crowned with an olive wreath. Because Paul was victorious, a crown, not of fading leaves, but of righteousness awaited him. Paul then gives us all encouragement. He states that such a crown awaits all who, like him, have run an honorable race, have fought the good fight, and lived in the expectation of the coming of Christ. The crown is laid up, that is, it is in the view of the contestants, but not yet awarded. The crowning will come at that day, at the resurrection from the dead. Now, as I mentioned earlier, let us return to Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11, and examine this issue of chastening. Let's start with Hebrews 12, 5. Paul imparts some very important instructions about chastening. It says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, the Greek word here for chastening is Strong's G3809 and means a tutorage, that is, education or training. By implication, disciplinary correction. It can also mean instruction or even nurture. Notice what it does not mean. It does not mean punishment. Chastening is not punishment. God is not chastening us to be mean to us or to get even with us. His purpose is to refine us. That's the purpose for God's chastening, to refine us. God's chastening is to teach us, just as a father chastens a son that he loves. However, it is up to us to respond correctly to God's chastening. The wrong response to God's chastening is to take our eyes off of Jesus Christ and begin to have self-pity. We must always keep in mind that God is very aware of our tests and trials, and that such lessons are preparing us for greater service. God's purpose for chastening us is to prepare us for greater service in the future throughout all eternity. Now, let's recall for a moment how Joseph's brothers meant evil toward their brother. Remember that? However, God allowed the evil to chasten Joseph in order to humble him and prepare him for greater service. Let's read that over in Genesis 50, verses 19 and 20. In Genesis 50, verses 19 and 20, this is probably one of the most powerful verses in the Bible, if you really understand what it's saying. Joseph said to them, he's talking to his brothers, who thought when they found out who Joseph was, he was going to probably kill him and take revenge. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you," now notice this, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." Yes, his brothers weren't thinking, "Oh, we're going to refine our brother here. We're going to get him for greater service." No. They meant it for evil. But God knows what's going on. You know, just like it says in 1 Peter, I believe it is, chapter 5, verse 6, how God will exalt you in due time, but you have to humble yourself. Well, God was humbling Joseph, and he was eventually going to exalt Joseph. And he was using people who were wanting to do evil to prepare Joseph for something great in the future. Wow. Joseph had to be sold into slavery and later put into prison for years in order to be properly chastened by God. Over in Acts 14, verses 21 and 22, this comes to mind when I working on this sermon. Acts 14, verses 21 and 22 says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples," notice this, "exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.'" Notice that he was exhorting them to continue in the faith, that is, to run with endurance. Consider the kinds of chastening you may experience. Perhaps you have a boss or a teacher that you do not get along with very well. Maybe you've been accused of something that you didn't do. Or perhaps you're being ignored and passed over it for a promotion. Or as a student, maybe your teacher is not treating you fairly. Maybe the teacher has favorite pets. Remember how Joseph was wrongly accused by Potiphar's wife? God knew it. God used that. Joseph was actually put in prison and suffered greatly for something he didn't do. Turn over to Psalm 105, verses 17 through 19, and we'll read about this. In Psalm 105, verses 17 through 19. "He sent a man before them," Joseph, "who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him." Yes, Joseph was in a very bad situation. Prisons in those days did not have LED flat screens, air conditioning, and three good meals a day and free medical care. It was not a pleasant experience, and he was in there for a long, long time. Joseph, you see, was a type of Christ. Christ also suffered as an innocent lamb for sins that he did not commit. If you get nothing else out of this sermon, hear carefully what I am about to say to you right now. One of the most important tests we may face is being punished for doing good. Let me repeat that. One of the most important tests we may face is being punished for doing good. The actual test for us is how we respond. Do we take it as Jesus Christ did? Do we keep quiet and trust God to use the trial for good? Or do we want to take matters into our own hands? Joseph tried that, didn't he? In prison, didn't work. Hey, when you get up to Pharaoh, tell him about me. He tried to do it on his own. God didn't let it happen. God was going to work it out. God exalts, we don't exalt ourselves. Joseph was punished after doing everything right in Potiphar's household. And there is no indication in the Bible that he was ever cleared of the charge made by Potiphar's wife. Can you imagine after Joseph was elevated by the Pharaoh, the talk among the servants in Potiphar's household? Yeah, look at him. He's a climber. Yeah, we know what he did to Potiphar's wife, but look at him. You know, his name was never cleared as far as I can tell. After Jesus was raised from the dead, he didn't go to Herod or Pilate or the chief priests and say, "Well, what do you think about me now?" Only his believers saw him after the resurrection. You see, Jesus, yes, he was taunted and tempted, but he did not yield to that temptation. He also didn't take matters into his own hands and forget the will of the Father. Jesus made this clear in John 14, verse 31. John 14 and verse 31. We read this around Passover time. "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do." That was his focus. His entire life, he focused on doing the will of the Father. Yes, he proved that he loved his Father even while going through his passion. Look what Jesus had to endure. Turn to Matthew 27, and we're going to read 39 through 44. Matthew 27, verses 39 through 44. "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests, the religious leaders, standing there mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him. with the same thing. Yes, Jesus was the Son of God, and yes, he could have saved himself. However, Jesus understood that he had to be chastened. And through that chastening, he would be doing the will of God the Father. That was what really mattered. Not showing the revilers that he was capable of saving himself. We read this in Isaiah 53 and verse 7. Turn over to Isaiah 53 and verse 7, and we'll see this prophecy of how Jesus responded. We read this a lot of times around Passover as well. Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yes, God was chastening him. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Why? Because it was the will of the Father. The lesson for us is this. Jesus Christ was setting us an example on how to respond when we're chastened by God. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 18 through 23. 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 18 through 23. This is where the rubber meets the road, as they say. This is the tough part. We can say, yes, we love Jesus, we love God, we want to be Christian and all that, but here is the test, right here. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Wow, that's tough, isn't it? For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, yes, doing the will of God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, just like Joseph, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. That's tough, isn't it? For to this you were called. This is your calling, brethren. God is refining you. He's going to chasten you. And sometimes it means suffering for good. What you're doing is good, it's right, and you get to suffer for it. For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us, notice this, an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Wow. Yes, the sufferings that Christ endured produced twofold. First, he was doing the will of his Father. That's number one. And second, while he was doing it, he was learning and becoming more than he was before. I don't know if you ever thought about that. He was learning and becoming more than he was before. Turn over to Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. Here it describes this. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. You see, Jesus Christ ran his race with endurance and achieved the goal. He became the author of eternal salvation. But notice also that this eternal salvation is not for those who just believe. It is for those who both believe and obey him. We must walk in conformity to his divine will, just as Jesus walked in the divine will of his Father. And just as Jesus was faithful unto death, so we must also be faithful unto death. Who knows what God may yet do through you? If you can demonstrate to him that you're willing to take mistreatment and false accusations with patience and dignity, trusting him and following in the footsteps of Christ. Here's what Paul had to say about this. Turn over to Philippians 3, verses 7 through 11. Philippians 3, verses 7 through 11. But what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yes, and yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Notice this, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And notice this, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. As we read earlier in Hebrews 12, verses 10 and 11, it said, for they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it, disciplined by it, nurtured by it. Brethren, we must be committed to Jesus Christ and to do his will at any cost, even when we have to suffer unjustly. Sadly, some who have been called of God have yet to learn how to properly respond to God's chastening. Some still need to learn that God can take what others may intend as evil towards us and use such chastening to prepare us to win the race and receive a crown that fades not away. Our faith is demonstrated by obeying in spite of the consequences. Yes, brethren, this way of life is not the broad, easy road. The broad road that many travel ultimately leads to destruction. It is the difficult, narrow road that leads to eternal life. And that road has chastening all along the way. We have been called to travel that road now so that our God can use us in the future as well-disciplined and prepared and refined servants. Let's turn to one final scripture, and I referred to that earlier, 1 Peter chapter 5, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. 1 Peter 5, starting in verse 1. The elders who are among you, I exhort. I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of what? The sufferings of Christ. And also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain. You see, remember, if an Olympic contestant was found doing something, violating the rules, taking a bribe, they were immediately punished, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but notice this, being examples to the flock. That's how we lead, by example. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. It's not going to be some leaves. It's going to be far better. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Yes, after you've been refined, that's when you can go into greater service. But you have to be chastened first. You have to be prepared. Casting all your care upon him, for brethren, he cares for you. No matter what you're going through, remember that. God cares for you. And he knows everything about what's happening to you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Yes, he's an opportunist. He's looking for every weakness. Take advantage. But resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, listen to this, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.